Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21, if you'll turn there with me in the text. Traveling through John together in this Journey in John series. We'll try to make it through the end of chapter 4, John 3, 16 through 21. The title of this message today is Coming to the Light. I want to be careful here because I know it's still early in the morning. Do you love the bright light of the sun radiating through your window first thing in the morning? Well, I guess that depends, doesn't it, on circumstances and situations. It depends on a variety of things. If you're not a morning person, you probably struggle even in this area. As wonderful as the sun is, right? If you're asleep and someone comes in the room and does the proverbial whoosh of the curtains, you're probably not going to greet the sunlight or that someone very joyfully. But if the night has been restless for you, the glow of the sunlight is a most welcome guest, isn't it? Maybe you were up all night with insomnia. Just couldn't sleep. Don't know why, just couldn't sleep that night. Maybe you're up sick, hurting, feeling bad. Maybe there was a powerful storm in the night. We've had a few of those lately, haven't we? And it's terrifying. It can be. Raging outside. Floodwaters may be rising, and you know they're rising. And so what happens in your heart when you see the sun come up? There's a warmth to it. There's a glow. There's a joy to it. You're ready to receive it because the night has been so hard. Now, I would say what's true of physical light, the sunlight coming in on days like that, mornings like that, has application to the spiritual light that we're going to read about today in our text. Have you noticed that John, he's a simple writer, but yet he is the master of words. He is a masterful writer of words. He takes the most simple, what we call, I would call it binary contrast, this or that contrast, and he brings them to life. And it's one of his favorite ones is dark and light, or darkness and light. It's one of his favorite ones he employs. But as we'll see as we go through this, there's at least two other contrasts that he packs all together, mixes them up, twines them together, if you will, ties them together, and they're in here. And actually, I didn't want to overdo it. If you look real close, there's even more contrast than that, but there's three main ones that we're going to look at today that I believe will help us with this idea of coming to the light. I don't believe might, they will, because that's the reason he gave the contrast, to help us come to the light and understand what the light is and how you come to it. So we pick up the text, John 3, 16 through 21. This is the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is our reading of God's holy word this morning. May we believe these truths by his grace, for his glory, and our joy. Amen. So last week we covered verses 16 through 18, and we discovered in that verses 16 through 18, which we read again this morning, that God sent his Son into this world. And it's a worldwide sacrificial love is the reason he did it. God sent his Son. Why? To demonstrate a worldwide in scope sacrificial love for every person of the world. regardless of their earthly status. He's talking to a Nicodemus, a religious expert, if you will, among the Jews. And Jesus, he doesn't cater to him or to the Jews, but he says, to all the world. This regardless of who they are, regardless of their situation. And so Jesus didn't come. That was in verse 16. Jesus didn't come, verse 17, to condemn the world, therefore. He came to save the world. That was the mission that he came on. Because sometimes we preach the gospel as if God came to damn the world. And he came to save the world. But, verse 18, the fact that there is a world in need of salvation from God's judgment necessitates the truth that there is a judgment to flee from and that people will meet. So in verse 18, we were reminded of this reality of God's judgment for every person that refuses to believe, that persists in their unbelief. In fact, John says there in verse 18, they are already condemned, because they have not believed in the name of the one and the only Son of God. So, this begs the question that John's going to answer. Why don't most people believe this good news when they encounter it, when they hear it? Because most do not. And why is, therefore, God justified in condemning them just because they don't believe? Because, see, that's the world's rhetoric of, well, I mean, just because someone doesn't agree with you and doesn't believe, I mean, is that really fair that God would judge them just because they have a difference of opinion or a different belief system? And so here's the two questions that John's going to go after, really, and that is, why don't most people believe when they hear the gospel? And is God really justified in condemning them to hell if they won't believe? John employs, as I already mentioned, three main contrasts, binary contrasts. And the main one is the light and the dark, or the dark and the light. The second one is evil works and true works. Evil works and true works. The third one is love versus hate. Those are the three main ones. So dark, light, evil works, good works, or true works. Three is love and hate. Love versus hate. These contrasts form the backbone of the four main truths that I'm going to share with you that I think John is telling us, telling the believer, the would-be believer, the one who might believe and those who do believe. These are the backbone. These contrasts are the backbone of these four truths, okay? So you'll see it hopefully as we go through it. Number one, unbelievers, yes, they do deserve God's judgment. Unbelievers deserve God's judgment because they love the darkness. They're not innocent. They're not victims of circumstance. They're not, well, they just have a different belief system than everybody else. No, they love the darkness. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They're not innocent. The word judgment here, boy, that causes a hoopla in some circles, doesn't it? Even in Christian circles sometimes, it's, well, judge not lest you be judged, right? And then you turn to verses like this and go, well, what's this about? God's talking about judgment here, so we have to deal with definitions. What is judgment exactly? The word judgment, as used in Greek here, refers to a formal legal process of judging. God is not haphazard with his judgment. He's not namby-pamby. He's not here or there. And, you know, he's not like a wave. He's solid. There's a legal process. It's formal. It's official. It's an official declaration of God's justice. The word is about justice then, isn't it? Right and wrong. What is right? What is wrong? And nobody's going to get away for doing what is wrong. The word justice, or judgment rather, does not include the man-made categories of so-called street justice or social justice. These are not biblical terms. They are not biblical categories. Now, there are implications that the Bible speaks of, these social things. All justice is social, for crying out loud. You kill somebody, that's pretty social or antisocial, is it not? So the Bible doesn't know anything about that type of language. The Bible only and always speaks of God's holy justice, which is His administration of what is right and what is fair to all parties involved, which is what our world's aiming for when they use these other terminologies. I understand that, but it's not exactly the same thing. Listen to me. God would have been just as just if He had made no way of salvation. That's the stark reality. But God has shown his light of salvation. Look at verse 19. The light has come into the world. God did not have to do that. God chose to do that because he's a God. What did we talk about last week? Of love and mercy. And so the God's light, what is God's light? God's light is the message of the gospel. It is the good news of his love and his mercy demonstrated in Christ, verse 15 and 16, for all those who believe on him. But God's light of salvation is more than just a message. That's the message part of the gospel. God's light of salvation is more than just the message. It's more than the word of God. It is the word of God personified, which is who? Jesus. Oh, we had somebody who knew it. No, I know some of y'all, most of y'all knew that too, right? Jesus is the Word made flesh, the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? John 8:12, Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world. So God's Word incarnate took on flesh, made flesh. Now, but unbelievers love the darkness. They love the darkness, verse 19, rather than the light. The word darkness is figurative, isn't it? We just like light is figurative of God's truth, God's word, of Jesus Christ. Dark is also figurative of something. It is figurative of mankind's sin nature that we're born with and that is manifested by our worldly and wicked beliefs and behaviors. So darkness is our sin that we're born with, that's demonstrated with our wicked beliefs, wicked behaviors, wicked attitudes, wicked emotions, wicked fill in the blank, we got it. Unbelievers are like pigs that love to wallow in the muck all of their lives. A pig likes nothing more than to wallow in the muck. And they don't really like to be interrupted about that. You ever interrupted a pig wallowing in the mud? They're not real happy about it. We had a few growing up, so I know what I'm talking about. They don't like it. Don't just leave them alone, okay? That's the idea. Pigs love the muck. Why do they love the muck? Well, two main reasons. They are pigs. And two, it's all they've ever known. And all they've ever known leads back to the first one. They are pigs. Pigs love the muck because that's all they've ever known, and they've always only known that because that's their very nature. You can take a pig, and you can remove a pig from the muck, and you can give the pig a bath with Dawn dish soap and wash him up, but unless you change the pig's very nature, the pig always goes back to one kind of muck or another, and that's important. Because I've known people who says, well, I kicked this habit, I kicked that habit. I used to be like this. I used to have an anger problem. I used to this and that. But now I'm fine. It's a very moralistic approach to spirituality. And the reality is you can change one muck to another muck and still be a dirty, rotten sinner, unbeliever, lost. And it's a very serious situation for these people. Unbelievers love the darkness like a pig loves the muck. Unbelievers love the darkness because their very nature is darkness. Since they love the darkness, the opposite of that also is true. They hate the light. You can't say, well, I love the darkness and I love Jesus too. No, you can't. You cannot say that. Well, you can say it. It doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't make it true. You cannot say you love Jesus and still love sin. You hate the darkness if you're a believer. Unbelievers hate the light. Verse 20 says so. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. The word does there means to behave or to practice. The one who behaves in such a way or practices darkness, hates or practices these works of darkness. The word expose means to examine closely. They don't want God's light of salvation to examine their souls closely, like a magnifying glass or a microscope. They don't want to be put under the scope of God's revealing light. So they flee. The unbelievers, hate the light. Why? Because it threatens to expose the wickedness that they love. They love it. So no, they don't. They do, or they wouldn't do it. They love it. But the irony of it all is, in trying to hide from God, they don't realize there's nowhere to hide. And this might get us off point, and I don't want to get too far from where we're going. They don't realize that God's shining light is there to expose them for a good reason, to help them And so they try to hide. But the irony is, again, they can't hide from God. Look at Hebrews 4:13. This is one of many verses in the Bible. Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I'm not going to wait to the end. Right now, if you're running from God and you're hiding from God and you don't want your sin exposed and you think you can get away from God, listen, stop running. Stop running and cry out. Say, God, show me my sin and save me right now. What I believe I need your help right now. Do it right now. There is no hiding from God. There's no escape. But what is it? What is it about God's light that unbelievers hate so much exactly? Because it doesn't really make sense, because the light is a good thing, right? God's light is a good thing. These lights are good. They help us to see. It's a good thing. So why do they hate God's light so much? Number two, John tells us, unbelievers, it's because unbelievers deserve God's judgment because they hate God's love. It's not just that they hate the light, they hate God's love. Now, I confess to you, some of them may love the idea of God's love, and we hear that all the time on television and movies, on the news, and people talking about God's love this and God's love that, and so how much I love God, but they don't really love God's love, or they would hate the darkness, you see. They actually hate God's love. And listen, if you hate God's love, you hate God. And that's going a little too far, is it? God loved you. God loved you. And you hate his love. Demonstrated by you don't want to leave your sin. So you hate God's love. The irony of this is God's love for you is immeasurable. We talked about that last week. For God to love the world. He loved the world in this way, to this degree. God's love is immeasurable. And then we, the unbeliever, turns on God and says, I hate you. I hate your love. I hate the love with which you've loved me. This makes no sense. And here's what it boils down to. Unbelievers love their sin more than God. Is that not what verse 19 is saying? Unbelievers love their sin more than God, proven by their desire to stay in their sin. That's verse 20. They may hate the misery and the discomfort sin brings. You've probably counseled, maybe you remember your pre-conversion days. Maybe you've counseled with people who are still in the darkness and they're miserable. They're in and out of seasons of misery. The effects of sin may be uncomfortable. They may be miserable, but they don't hate sin. They hate the negative effects of sin, but they don't hate sin, or they would come to the light. They love the fleeting pleasures and the hope of additional pleasures in between the pain, the pleasure pain cycle that we all experience when it comes to sin. There's always this foolish hope that overshadows the hatred of the pain that sin causes. I mean, everybody hates a hangover. I mean, I think so. But I've met a whole lot of sinners that bragged about how hungover they were. They didn't hate their sin too much, did they? And you know what? Within a few hours, maybe by evening at the latest, they're back at it again. They must not have hated their sin too much. They love these fleeting pleasures that promise additional pleasures with every experimentation. I'll do it again. I'll just get that high again. I'll get that feel again. I'll get that boost of energy again, whatever it is. It's the conundrum of the drug addict, stereotypical drug addict, that really fits for all of us. It's that conundrum of the drug addict running on the hamster wheel of pleasure and pain. Pleasure and pain. Hoping that it'll be better this time. Hoping they can kick it this time, whatever the case may be. That's how all sin operates, whether it's these, quote, extreme situations or not. That's how sin operates. So do you see the great offense of unbelievers who persist in their unbelief? Not only do they deserve it, but how could a good God judge? How could a people created in His image treat Him like this? Let's flip the script for a second, right? Who do you and I think we are? To question a holy God who has loved us with a love immeasurable. How dare we? How dare we? Do you see the justification, therefore, of God's righteous judgment? But what about those who do believe the good news, such as many of us, hopefully most of us, if not all of us in this room? What about those who do believe the good news of God's mercy and love in Jesus? Are we less deserving of God's judgment? Because see, some people at this point may be listening to the sermon and go, oh yeah, you just think those old, dirty, rotten unbelievers, they're the only ones that deserve God's wrath and judgment. But you so-called hypocritical Christians up in your little fancy churches and your fancy seats and stuff, you think you're cut above and you don't deserve God's judgment. Point number three. Number three, believers deserve God's judgment. Every one of us. Believers deserve God's judgment. Every bit as much. Every bit as much as the unbeliever. But God. Don't you love the but gods in the Bible? But God has enlightened their hearts. He's enlightened the hearts of the believer. Verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now what does it mean when John says that the believer does what is true? The believer, if you're a believer, the believer does what is true. Now, it's a difficult phrase on one hand, but it's actually, I think, fairly simple to explain or have a simple enough meaning anyway. I think John, and most scholars, I think, would say this as well, Christian pastors, he's saying the one who does what is true is the person who desires for God's light to shine on their heart. Remember, if you're in darkness, you don't do what's true because you don't want God to shine. But the believer wants God to shine because they want the world to see it's not me, it's God. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 21, that these works have been carried out in God. They want the world, believers want the world to see that it is God who has converted us from our dark deeds to holy deeds, from darkness to light. It's not us. It wasn't about our will, our bloodline, our morality. It was about the grace of God. Simply, plainly, that's it. And then if we preach that and teach that rightly, we'll be accused of the same thing Paul was in the book of Romans. Oh, you believe you're cut above because you were chosen by grace. And Paul's like, not at all. Not at all. It's the grace of God. That's not how God's grace works. It's not, well, look at me. I'm special and you're not. That is not how it works. It is God's sovereign grace. We see it in verse 21. The works have been carried out in God. The verb carried out literally has the Greek verb root of work, of working. So it's a good translation. The verb carried out, it literally means worked out by God. Worked out by God. We meet yet again with God's sovereign grace. There is no such thing as salvation by good works, only salvation by His grace. God is the beginner of this salvation. He is the completer, the finisher of this salvation. And He is the one who ensures everything in between so that we get to the end of this salvation. He's the one who plans it. He's the one who fulfills it entirely. But John doesn't say it's we ask a question. Let me back up. I'll lead into my question better than that. But doesn't John say it's only those who take the action of coming to the light who will be saved? Because see, some people say, well, Jeremy, if it's by God's sovereign grace, and then it's an act of my decision to come to the light, it's obvious that's what John says. Is it not? Is John not saying that it's the action I take of coming to the light that will save me? I'm gonna be a good pastor here. You ready? Yes and no. Yeah, you like that? That's always the safe way to go, right? Yes and no. First, before you're going to come to the light, before you came to the light, if you're a Christian, if you're an unbeliever in the darkness out there, before you can come to the light, there must be an enlightening of your soul from darkness to light. It has to precede the coming to the light. There's no coming to the light if there's no light to come to. If you don't see the light, you're not coming to the light. You will never come to the light that's not there from your vantage point. You must have a change of perspective, a change of awareness, a change of reality, a change of desire, a change of nature. We know that this is the correct interpretation because verse 20, only the one who does what is true comes to the light. How many people in here have perfectly done what is true and then came to the light to get saved? Look, and they say, I did what was true, God. You see, would we not have something to boast about? And we've already said in verse 20, it's only those who do what is true who have been enlightened by God. Only they come to the light. No one can decide on their own to do what's true. Because John in verse 20 already told us what the unbeliever does on their own. This is where the rubber meets the road. John told us what unbelievers do with the truth. What do they do? Verse 20. They do not come to the light. They do not come to light. So if they do not come to the light, how does anybody get saved? It's an act of their will. They got it. He says, they don't come to the light lest their works be exposed. So I'm like you. You say, well, I'm scratching my head, Pastor. Me too. We're not supposed to read this and go, oh, this is clear as day. No, we're supposed to go, how does this work? If this is true, what gives? How do we arrive at the place that we would want to welcome the enlightening light of God in our souls and then therefore go to the light, as it were? How do we come to that place? Coming to the light must be preceded by a changed heart. Case in point, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Who is Jesus talking to? Nicodemus. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You cannot enter heaven unless what happens first? You must be born again. Something must precede you having the ability to go to heaven. Therefore, in the context and with the support we've already given, before you can come to the light, something must precede that. You must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Light comes from the new birth, from being born again. It's an act of God. You must be born again. Countless scriptures confirm this. What we call a paradoxical truth. It seems like contradictory truths. Well, I can't come to the light unless God enables me to come to the light, but I am responsible to come to the light. How does this work? But a lot of scriptures hold this tension, don't they? And I'm not here, and you shouldn't be here either, to try to pull away at the fabric of those tensions. We let God's tensions lie in state as they are. They're the Word of God. They're there for us to humble us, okay, is what I would say. So here's a few verses I think can help you understand that God is the one who does the greater work in salvation, the ultimate work in salvation that results in God-enabled works of salvation, works from us that always are the result of His grace, not in order to receive it or to keep it, which is work salvation in the Roman Catholic Church and some other denominations and churches and cults and so forth, that God gives you a spark, a divine grace, if you will. He gets it started. He's a catalyst. He's a spark that gets the engine going. But then it's up to you to keep it running and get it running better. No, God's grace is from the front to the last. So here's some verses without further ado. Colossians 1:29. Paul writing, for this I toil. That means work hard. Okay, toil, to work hard. For this I toil, struggling with all of my energy. Is that what Paul said? No, he says, with all of his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul is in the context of speaking as an apostle. He's saying, I can't be an apostle. I cannot work the works that I'm working if God is not powerfully working in me, and they're actually his works. Second Corinthians 4:6-7. Matt leads us in a song based on this occasionally. I love this verse. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we, see, that was God's part, but we, what are we? We have this treasure from God in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to us. See, Jeremy, quit misquoting Scripture and being funny. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to show you what other people assume about their ability to come to God on their own, and the Scriptures do not support it. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Ephesians 2:10. After talking about we're saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul concludes, for we are his workmanship. Workmanship. Created. Whew, that's a good word, isn't it? Created in Christ Jesus for good works that will help us to save ourselves. Right? Oh, no. Which God prepared beforehand. When's beforehand? Way before you were ever born. Before the world ever existed. That we should walk in them. Not so that you have, well, yeah, I won't do that today. No, it is preordained. You will walk in them. It will happen. It will happen. Number four, which leads us to our last truth. Believers, number three, we deserve God's judgment, but God has shown mercy by enlightening our hearts. Number four, believers are the light of Christ to the world. That's the conclusion. We're not people's saviors. We're not a cut above. We're not better than. We're not undeserving of judgment. We're examples of what God does with a broken, dirty, dead sinner. So that he might get the glory, not us. Believers are the light of Christ to the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We already quoted John 8:12. We're going to read the whole thing in a moment. Because we are in Christ, that means we too are the light of the world. He's the light. We're little lights, if you will, that reflect his light. And that's the conclusion of verse 21. That God shines his light in us so that the world may clearly see that what we now do, the lives that we now live, the good works that we now do are done in us by God. That's the point. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:14. You, Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I have no doubt that John 3 is Jesus picking up on this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5. There's no way it's coincidental. It's so close in how the concept. We are no longer darkness, church. Christian, you're no longer in the darkness. You're no longer the darkness. Therefore, you should no longer walk in the darkness. As Jesus says in John 8:12. I told you we'd go there. Look at John 8:12. Oh, it's so good. We used to have a coffee mug, Sarah. I don't know if you remember. I think we finally got rid of it. I think about wore it. Probably broke it. Who knows? But it had that verse on it. Someone had given it to us many, many, many years ago. It's 20 years ago, probably. And I remember drinking coffee out of that. And that's a good verse first thing in the morning, is it not? Well, okay. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, you and I, Christians, do we take a little step off that path every once in a while? Oh, sure, sure. But it doesn't change our ultimate direction, our ultimate goal, our ultimate end game. Because if it does, you were never on the path in the first place. So there's really only two responses to hearing this message today, as always, really. Of hearing specifically of your need for God to shine his light into your soul. There's only two responses. One, you will say, yeah, but. These are extremely dangerous words after hearing God's word preached. Not necessarily in situations, well, I mean, you know, the pastor may not be correct on certain things and we can debate certain things, but I'm talking about as far as the message is correct, this is some of the most dangerous ways you could respond to the word of God, right? yeah, but, and then begin to fill in that blank with every imaginable argument, every imaginable excuse, because that's what we do with our sin. That's what it does. That's what an unrepentant sinner does. They find every type of excuse possible. Well, yeah, I know adultery is wrong. I agree, it's wrong. But in my circumstance, is this not how it goes? I went through this. I experienced that. Well, there's a special relationship, a special love here. Well, I know the Word of God says, do not steal. But I have this special circumstance, right? There's a reason for this. And friend, if you go down that path, you may find yourself on the path of darkness more quickly than you realized. Or two, so instead of saying, yeah, but, the other response would be something like this. You'll say, oh God, shine your light in my soul. Shine your light on me that I may see, that I may believe, that I may see my sin, and I might hate it, and not try to make excuses for it. Stop blaming my parents or my abuser or my habit or my financial situation or the preacher or the deacons or the church or the mayor or the governor or the president or Hitler or whoever, and say, God, shine your light on me that I may see, that I may believe, that I may see my sin and hate it, that I may see Jesus, that I might love Him who loved me by giving Himself on the cross. Do you see, hear the difference? One reaction is the reaction of one who has no faith, who has no repentance, and who is in their darkness. We Christians say, yeah, but sometimes too. But friend, we don't live there. We don't stay there. It's a valley we get into occasionally, but it is not who we are. We are not darkness to walk in the darkness. We are light to walk in the light. And so this is how we call all of us to respond. So, oh God, shine your light in me. Show me the truth that I may believe, that I may be saved, that I may keep walking with you forever all my days. Once you come to the light, you won't regret it, I promise. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now as your Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He filters out my errors and my stumblings and my bumblings, and He takes and He makes known the core truths of what John has said in the minds of all of us, I pray. Lord, I ask you, Lord, be merciful to the person in here that may be tempted to say, oh, yeah, but what about? And instead, would you replace that argument with you, with a prayer of, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and shine your light on me that I may believe on Jesus, that I may come. I believe. Lord, they'd be thankful that they are believing. They'd be thankful for Jesus and His great kindness. We pray for this mercy today in your holy name that we might be full of joy in praise of your name. Now we're going to stand and sing it, God. Blessed be your name. Amen. Stand to our feet. We'll sing, and then I'll give